Before we begin today's episode, I want to personally invite you to Midwestern Seminary events at the SBC annual meeting in Dallas. There, we'll celebrate the 100-year anniversary of the cooperative program at our For the Church micro conference. It's a luncheon, and we will gather together with a number of colleagues and friends, including Dr. Paul Chidwood, Dr. Mark Dever, Dr. Jason Dusing, Dr. David Dockery, Dr. Jamie Dew, and Pastor H.B. Charles Jr. It will be a fascinating, encouraging, instructive panel together in gathering, and so I hope you can join us there. Additionally, the next day on that Wednesday, we'll have our alumni and friends luncheon, where I will be joined by new Midwestern faculty members, as well as a hymn sing with our very own Dr. Matthew Boswell. So I want to invite you personally to either or both of these events. For more information, please go to www.mbts.edu/SBC25. That's www.mbts.edu/SBC25, or you can access that link through Midwestern Seminary's social media channels. I hope to see you there.
Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jared Bumpers, Assistant Professor of Preaching and Evangelism at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Jim Hamilton to the podcast. Jim has served as professor of biblical theology at Southern Seminary since 2008. He's a senior pastor at Kenwood Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He's married to Jillian, and they have five children. He's authored several books, including Typology, Understanding the Bible's Promise-Shaped Patterns, Psalms Volume 1 and Psalms Volume 2, in the Evangelical Biblical Theology Commentary series from Lexham Press, and God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment. Dr. Hamilton, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thanks for having me. Glad to be here.
Yeah, I'm excited to have you join us and want to talk about something that I think is important. You've written pretty widely on biblical theology and typology. And so, man, I'm excited to have you on the podcast and talk about these things. Before we jump into some of the more formal questions, would love just to hear an update on you, life, ministry, how things are going there in Louisville.
Yeah, thanks. I think life is going really well. My wife and I we're blessed to be the parents of five children. Our oldest is a sophomore in college, and then we have a senior in high school, a sophomore in high school, a seventh grader, and a fourth grader. So our kids range in age from 20 down to 10, and it's a delightful challenge to try to point them to Christ and help them to grow. And we're very blessed to serve at Kenwood Baptist Church and at Southern Seminary.
And yeah, praise the Lord. I resonate with the first part of that. I have four children myself, so man, I can't imagine adding one or throwing another one into the mix.
Well, the Lord gives grace. Mercies are new every morning.
That's right. We need His grace, mercy, and strength daily. But no, children are a blessing, and so man, love to hear that your family's doing well, and the Lord has given you opportunities to pastor in a local church, which I think is really helpful for us as we get ready to move into this conversation, that you're not only teaching in a seminary context, but you're also engaged in local church ministry. And so you're able to help us bridge the gap between the academy and the local church. And so, again, thank you for joining us.
Glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
All right, well, let's talk about typology. I want to start by talking about typology and then maybe dabble in biblical theology, then back to identifying types. But you've recently written a book called Typology, Understanding the Bible's Promise-Shaped Patterns by Zondervan. And in the book, you start out in the introduction, and I want to talk about the way you structured the book, which I love later on, but you start out in the introduction defining typology. And so for those who are listening to Preaching and Preachers, whether it's somebody who's aspiring to be a pastor or a current pastor who's regularly preaching on Sunday, can you identify typology for them?
I'll do my best. So I would say that typology is God-ordained, author-intended historical correspondence and escalation between persons, events, and institutions across the Bible's salvation historical storyline, or we might put it another way, in covenantal context. And I'm happy to go through that definition phrase by phrase if you'd like.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's, those are all the key components that you highlight in the book. And I do think each of those are significant for those who are trying to wrestle with what is a type, how to identify a type. I think each of those components are important. So would love for you to walk through each one.
Sure. So by God ordained, what I mean is that God is sovereign over over human history, so that God sovereignly caused events to happen in just the way that they took place. And then by author intended, what I mean is that God, by his Spirit, inspired the human author of Scripture to notice the parallels, the correspondences between, for instance, Moses and Joseph. So both of these guys, they're Hebrews, they're in Egypt, and then they wind up in Pharaoh's household. They both marry daughters of foreign priests, and then they both have two sons by their wives. So I think that God sovereignly orchestrated human events so that that was true of Joseph and Moses. And then God, by his Spirit, inspired Moses to notice those correspondences and then to write up the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus in such a way that he intended to draw the attention of his audience to those correspondences. And then as you have these parallels that repeat themselves across the Bible, so another point of contact between Moses and Joseph is that they're both rejected by their kinsmen, and they both suffer, and then they wind up delivering their kinsmen. Well, that same pattern happens with David. David also is anointed as king and then rejected by his brothers, and he winds up being persecuted by King Saul, and Saul's trying to kill him, and then eventually he winds up delivering his people and bringing significant peace to the nation. And as we see these patterns repeat, they begin to grow in significance in our understanding. And I think this is intended by the biblical authors as well, so that the author of Samuel, he has noticed the similarities between Joseph and Moses, and then he presents David as an installment in that pattern, in that sequence of events, and he means for people to be struck by it and to have their perception of that, of the significance of that, increased. And then the last part of that definition, I'm saying this happens with people like the ones we've been talking about, with events like the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan and other events across the Bible's salvation historical storyline, and also institutions. So I think here the two institutions I look at are marriage and the Levitical system of worship that is outlined in the Old Testament and that is operated upon in the Old Testament. And all of this takes place, of course, within the covers of the Bible.
Yeah, that's great. And even on the Levitical system, you know, there's you talk about a blessed typo, the Levitical, in your book, which I heard, I read that and thought, man, that is genius. I appreciate your honesty in saying that it wasn't intentional. It was a blessed typo. But I love that.
Yeah. Again, well, praise the Lord.
God ordained, right? Providential.
No doubt. That's exactly right.
So as we think about, you know, typology, one of the things that I think is helpful, even in your definition, is so God ordained, you talk about God's sovereignty and providence, author intended. One of the things that you advocate for in your typology book, and you do the same thing in What is Biblical Theology, is to interpret the Bible or seek to interpret the Bible like the biblical authors. And so even as you're talking about historical correspondence and escalation, repetition and patterns, multiple authors, especially you've talked about Joseph and Moses and David, where even the Old Testament writers are looking at previous Old Testament material, so Old Testament use of the Old Testament, and they're building on that, and there's historical correspondence, there's escalation, then you see New Testament use of the Old Testament. But what you advocate for is us looking at the way the Old Testament authors interpret the Old Testament, New Testament interpreters interpret the Old Testament, and saying we should try to follow the patterns that they lay out for us. And so I'd love for those who are listening who may hear that and think, man, the human authors are inspired, or whatever the objection might be, I'd love for you to kind of flesh that argument out for our listeners.
Sure. So basically what I'm arguing is that Moses had a particular way of interpreting the world and what God had done in the world prior to the time when he came on the scene. So somewhere Moses got the information that he records for us in Genesis, all of which takes place before Moses' own lifetime. And I think that Moses is modeling a way of interpreting and thinking about that material that is learned from Moses by everyone from Joshua to Malachi. In other words, I think that the Pentateuch is foundational and formative for the rest, for every other Old Testament author. And then when we come to the New Testament, you know, Jesus was God. So at one level, he knows everything. But at another level, we read in Luke 2:52 that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And I think what we see is that Jesus has learned to interpret the Bible and the world from the Old Testament authors. He has embraced their worldview, and he perfectly embodies what they're trying to teach. And then the Lord Jesus taught his disciples how to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds and helped them to see everything that was written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So I think that what we have in the New Testament is a Christ-taught, Spirit-inspired interpretation of the Old Testament that is in accord with what the Old Testament authors themselves intended to communicate, and that is in accord with their interpretive perspective, their worldview, their own way of interpreting earlier scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. You're citing Luke 24 there, where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to interpret scripture. But I love on the front end, you're saying, hey, he's picking up hermeneutical clues, interpretive clues from how Moses and Old Testament authors interpreted the text as well. And so passing along that Christ-centered interpretation of scripture.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well put.
So you talk about in your typology book, you mentioned the task of biblical theology is to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. And we've talked about that a bit. I'd love to hear you can do this quickly, but how do you relate typology to biblical theology? What's the relationship between those two things?
So I think that the biblical authors, by biblical theology, when I say we're trying to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors, another way of saying this is we're trying to understand and embrace their worldview. And I would say that their worldview is a typological worldview. It's a worldview in which they interpret current events and future events as being as expected to repeat and parallel previous events. So, and we do this too. We do this all the time when we speak of political candidates and we say something like, oh, this particular candidate, let's say it's Barack Obama, and let's say we're really favorable to his approach to things. We might say, oh, he's a new FDR or he's a new Lyndon B. Johnson. And what we're doing is we're comparing someone on the current scene or in the recent past with people from further back in the past, and we're pointing to parallels between either what they were trying to accomplish or what their objectives were, that sort of thing, the way that they approached the world. Similarly, we might say of a Republican candidate, we might say, we hope that this candidate will be a new Ronald Reagan or something like that. And that use of the past to interpret the present and to also anticipate what the future will be like is exactly what the biblical authors are doing when they operate typologically.
Yeah, that's helpful. Even using present analogies is helpful to kind of wrap your brain or your mind around the past, the present, and then the future implications of that. So moving maybe a little more practical here. So talk about typology, give a definition of that, the relationship between biblical theology and typology. Let's move towards the preaching event, and maybe before and writing a sermon or incorporating it, studying the passage. Obviously, a sermon should be grounded in sound hermeneutical principles, sound exegesis. So what does it look like to identify as you're studying a passage? What kinds of things should preachers be looking for as they're seeking to identify a text, especially if there's likely a type in that passage? So how do preachers identify types? That's a basic question.
That's a great question. So I think that the way the biblical authors establish historical correspondence, and that's the key feature, this character or this event or this institution is intended by the author to remind you of a previous instance of this. And I think the easiest way for them to do this is to just come right out and name the earlier character, or they might describe the character they're dealing with in such a way that you automatically remember the earlier character. So an example of this is in 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah. Is it Adonijah? I believe it's Adonijah, he is setting himself up as king. And the author of Kings says, and, you know, listen to these words and ask yourself, who does this remind me of? He says, Adonijah got himself a chariot and 50 men to run before him. Well, what character in Israel's history got himself a chariot and 50 men to run before him? And then the next description of Adonijah is that he was a very handsome man. Well, what character in Israel's history got a chariot, 50 men to run, and he was really handsome and physically attractive? And then the author of Kings comes right out and says he was born after Absalom. So, you know, it's like the author of Kings is saying, you should interpret Adonijah as a new Absalom. That's what we're dealing with here. So that the repetition of words and phrases, the parallels in sequences of events, and then similarities in their significance. So, you know, I've named the repetition of the phrases, and so they're described the same way, and then they do the same things, and then they play the same role. So Absalom is trying to steal the kingdom from his father, and Adonijah is trying to steal the kingdom from his brother, who is his father's son, Solomon. And so I think the author of Kings means for his audience to think of Adonijah as a parallel to, as a kind of new Absalom figure.
Yeah, that's great. And then one of the things you mentioned in the last chapter is even structurally, you talk about chiasm. And so you want to talk a little about chiasm and how that functions in scripture here? I feel like this is a point to do.
Sure.
It. Yep.
Yeah, that's great. I appreciate that. So I think that basically what we're saying when we look at a chiastic structure is we're saying that this narrative is going to resolve in a similar way that music resolves. Often songs will start and end on either the same chord or maybe the same sort of melodic sequence of notes. And so that resolution, the way that the beginning and the end are going to correspond to one another, and the ending provides a fitting or a satisfying punctuation mark to the story. That's really what's happening with chiasms. And then it's almost as though the narrative, by means of the chiastic structure, is functioning almost like a picture frame in which, you know, you might have the outside of the frame that is maybe a decorative piece of wood. And then moving in from the frame, you might have a mat or perhaps several different layers of mat. And then what's in the center is the picture, which the whole thing is sort of intended to highlight or to present to your eye, to draw your eye to. And then as you work in from the outside of the frame, you're building toward the picture, which is in the center. And then if you keep moving across the other direction, the mat on the, let's say the, if you're moving left to right, the mat on the right side is going to correspond to the mat on the left side, and everything is going to be symmetrical. And this is very often the way that, say, a biblical narrative will unfold.
Yeah, that's great. And I think as they're reading and studying scripture, those are some things that all the things you've mentioned, repetition, historical correspondence, the structure, all those things they're looking at as they seek to identify types in their text. One question I feel like I have to ask because it's anytime you take a hermeneutics class, it gets brought up in relation to typology. And if you also, I didn't mention this earlier, but you also host or co-host the Bible Talk podcast, the Nine Marks podcast. Mm-hmm. And so I already know the answer to this question. And those who are listening, if they listen to that podcast, will know the answer to this question. But how would you respond to the objection that the only types that we can identify with certainty are those explicitly mentioned in the New Testament? And if it's not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, we can't identify it as a type. How would you respond to that?
I suspect that there are a lot more types explicitly mentioned in the New Testament than we have yet identified. So, I mean, I think that, well, so that's one part of the answer. Another part of the answer is a lot of the types that are in the New Testament, they might be calling upon one instance of this from the Old Testament, and there are other instances of the same thing that are moving in the same direction. So, for instance, I think it's clear that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is likening the crossing of the Red Sea to Christian baptism. And then in Peter, 1 Peter 3, Peter is likening the flood to Christian baptism. Well, I would argue that we can go back to Exodus 15 and we can find that Moses has already linked the crossing of the Red Sea to the flood in various ways. And then in the book of Joshua, Joshua links the crossing of the Jordan River to the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, the New Testament, to my knowledge, there may be a place where an author uses language drawn from Joshua's account of the crossing of the Jordan River that I'm not thinking of. Like it could very well show up in one of the accounts of Jesus's baptism. But to my knowledge, there's not an explicit place where a New Testament author says something like, Israel's crossing of the Jordan River to enter the land of Canaan to accomplish the conquest is a type of Christian baptism. We don't have that. But I would argue that on the basis of the connections between the crossing of the Jordan River in Joshua to the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15, 14 and 15, I would argue that that is a valid, at least a valid possibility that we should examine the question of whether the crossing of the Jordan into the land of Canaan ought to be regarded as a type of baptism in the way that the flood and the crossing of the Red Sea are.
Yeah, that's helpful. And yeah, I think even your initial response, there are probably more in the New Testament that we have yet recognized. And so, man, the importance of continuing to read, study, and think deeply about God's word. Want to encourage preachers to get in the word and stay in the word.
Mm-hmm. And you know, so much of this, we read it in English and it just goes right by us. But then if we read it in the original languages, if we're reading, let's say, the Greek New Testament, and then we go read, let's say, the Greek translation of Joshua or even the Hebrew text of Joshua, things might stand out to us in ways that we would just pass right over if we're reading in our own native language, which was not the original. And it's also the case that sometimes the translations don't represent the same phrases in two different places with the same translation.
Yeah, that's right. And I think even right now, my personal devotions, I'm working through Ephesians. And so I have a notebook that I'm taking notes in. I'm trying to start by doing my own translation before I even take notes or read an English text and then reading a commentary alongside it. But it forces you to slow down. You find yourself, if it's in your native tongue, you're reading so fast sometimes, maybe unintentionally, but you're reading quickly and you miss things where when you're reading the original languages, it forces you to slow down and really think about what you're reading, the relationships of phrases and even how prepositions are functioning. It just kicks in a different gear in your mind.
Amen. Amen. It's beautiful to meditate on the text.
So if they do identify a type in a text, walk us through what it looks like for you personally. As you're preaching, you know, you've been preaching for years. How do you find typology shaping your preaching? Does it play a prominent role, even as you're thinking about structuring sermons and how a type would shape the way that you approach that text? How does typology and biblical theology impact the way that you preach?
That's a great question. And I'll use an example from a sermon series that I've just begun at Kenwood Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, on the book of Ecclesiastes. And so, you know, I think the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon does not come out and name himself, but he says, I, Kohelet, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He says that in chapter 1, it's verse 12. The ESV renders it, I, the preacher, that's what they do for Kohelet, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And in 1:1, he identifies himself, Kohelet, the preacher, identifies himself as the son of David. Well, only David and Solomon were king over Israel in Jerusalem. After Solomon, the nation was split in two, and it became Northern Kingdom of Israel, Southern Kingdom of Judah, and there were no other kings who were, so even scholars, and I could give you citations, but even scholars who don't think Solomon wrote the book will say the descriptors here in 1:1 and 1:12 can only denote Solomon. He's the only possible candidate to fit this description. And then, you know, that those who don't think Solomon wrote the book, they will then say there's no explanation for why Solomon would not just come right out and name himself, but instead calls himself by this word Koheleth. Well, as I was looking into this, I found that the verb kahal, from which it looks like a participle, it looks like a feminine singular participle with a T-form ending, Koheleth. The verb from which that is built, kahal, is actually used in 1 Kings 8:1 when Solomon assembled or convened the nation for the dedication of the temple. And I think that's important because in Exodus chapter 35, verse 1, Moses convened the nation for the construction of the tabernacle. And then later, at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 31, I forget the exact verse, but it'd be easy to find, Moses convenes or assembles the people, and then he teaches them the song of Deuteronomy chapter 32. So Moses has convened the people to build the tabernacle, and then he also convenes the people to teach them the message of Deuteronomy 32. And then David is described in Chronicles, both in 1 Chronicles 13 and in 1 Chronicles 15, the two occasions when they bring the ark into Jerusalem. And you know, the first occasion, Uzzah was struck dead, and then they come back and do it again. Both of those texts in 1 Chronicles, David convenes or assembles, and it's this verb kahal, the people, for the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, which is obviously related to the dwelling place of God, the presence of God among the people. And then in Psalm 40, verse 9, the text that is quoted in Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews quotes it, I will proclaim in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. Well, in Hebrew, it's the noun form of that verb, in the midst of the kahal, you know, the assembly or the convention, we might say. And then in Hebrew, it's the verb basar, which is proclaim the good news. Mm. That's Psalm 40, verse 9. So like Moses, David convenes the people to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And once the people have been assembled or convened, he proclaims the good news to them. I think we've got a typological pattern here. Moses is doing what David is doing what Moses did. And then Solomon, 1 Kings 8:1, convenes or assembles the people for the dedication of the temple that he's built. And then I would argue, I have argued, I'm working on I preached this in the sermon, and I'm also writing a commentary on Ecclesiastes. And so I'm arguing that Solomon, like Moses and David, convened the people with reference to something to do with the dwelling place of God among them, the building of the tabernacle, Exodus 35:1. The bringing of the ark into Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15. And now Solomon does it in 1 Kings 8:1 at the dedication of the temple. And then like Moses and David, Solomon also convenes or assembles the people to give them instruction. So Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 40, and then essentially the book of Ecclesiastes is the instruction that Solomon gives to his people. And I think if you approach Ecclesiastes from that perspective, if you say, okay, Solomon is consciously presenting himself doing what Moses and David did, that's going to shape your expectations for what you're going to find in this book. And I don't think you're going to conclude this is someone who is a skeptic, he's a cynic, he's given up on life, he doesn't think that God is just, you know, all of these conclusions that some scholars have come to. I think you're going to be looking at the message of the book saying, how do I interpret what I'm seeing here in a way that would fit with what Moses and David did? And so I think typology profoundly influences your interpretive conclusions in a good way.
Man, that's really, really good. I hope our listeners are paying careful attention and taking notes there. You see Moses gathering the people and the association with the presence of God, delivering instruction, David gathering the people, and then Psalm 40, proclaiming the good news, instruction, Solomon gathering the people at the dedication of the temple, and then his instruction, the instructional or communication component being in the book of Ecclesiastes. Man, so helpful, and does frame from the outset the way that you're approaching the book of Ecclesiastes.
Amen. Amen. Very, very well put. Thanks for paying close attention to what I'm saying.
No, I was tracking you. I think that's fantastic.
Hallelujah.
Man,
yeah.
last year, it's been a year or two ago, I worked with a seminary student here through Ecclesiastes, and that I would have loved to have been able to start off with that at the beginning. So I'm tucking that one away in a folder in the brain to reference later on.
Yeah. You know, earlier you were asking about chiastic structures, and I think that there are various ways in which, I mean, one Ecclesiastes 1:2 is basically repeated in 12:8. And I think that what we're seeing is that we're supposed to read the beginning of the book with the end of the book, and then the intervening parts in light of one another. So I think there's I expect to find a chiastic structure in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I expect it to inform the interpretation of the book's contents.
Yeah, excellent. I look forward to reading that whenever it comes out. Who's publishing it? Do you already have a publisher?
Yeah, it'll be, Lord willing, it'll be in the same series that my Psalms commentary is in. So the EBTC, the Evangelical Biblical Theology Commentary Series from Lexham Press.
Okay, very good. Yeah, and I would commend to our listeners, the two volumes on Psalms are very, very good. Have both of those and have benefited from them. And then we'll anticipate Ecclesiastes. Well, we're about out of time here. I would like to ask, final question here. You know, you cover multiple types in your book Typology: Adam, priests, prophets, kings, you know, and on and on. Do you have they're all glorious, but do you have a particular favorite one that you enjoy teaching on or preaching on that just energizes you?
Well, I love the ones that culminate, of course, in Christ. And the center of the chiastic structure of my book on typology is on the suffering servant. And as I was studying Isaiah 53 for the writing of that book, my mind was blown. Never before had I seen the way that Isaiah in Isaiah 53 is drawing upon earlier scripture. And of course, it's this magnificent piece of prophecy in which he's both interpreting earlier scripture and predicting what's going to happen in the future. So I think that Isaiah's portrayal of the suffering servant is fashioned out of the lives of people like Joseph and Moses and David. And Isaiah brings all this together to prefigure or to typify the one who will fulfill these patterns and who will be crushed for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions. And the chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. So I think I would say the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is what is most thrilling to me when thinking about typological patterns.
Praise the Lord. Glorious text. Man, in Jesus is a fulfillment of that. Was our righteous suffer. And man, we are thankful for Christ and what he accomplished. Well, Dr. Hamilton, thank you again for joining us. It's been a pleasure to have you.
Thanks so much for having me. It's great fun to talk with you.
This has been an episode of Preaching and Preachers, a podcast of Midwestern Seminary that is devoted to those who preach and the task of preaching itself. We hope you found it helpful. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again soon.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.